We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 49. If Dr. Barrett were here, he'd want to call it Psalms, but I trust you will know where to find it anyway. It's the 49th. We're going to read from verse 1. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are led in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Tonight I will want to draw your attention to this 49th Psalm, but particularly to the words of the 15th verse. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. God shall redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The words of Shakespeare's Cleopatra, as she contemplated suicide, strike a chord in every human breast when she said, I have immortal longings in me. By that, of course, Cleopatra meant that she longed for death. However, most people with that sentiment really long for life. Or at least, as the psalmist here expounds, to preserve their name and their fame long after they are dead. And to the carnal mind, that constitutes a kind of immortality. For that reason, many an artist has sought immortality through his art. Of course, that's a foolish thought. I read of the Emperor Napoleon standing before a great painting and some great items of sculpture. One of his barons was eulogizing the work of a particular artist, and he spoke of this immortal piece. His emperor asked him, "How long do you think this painting will last?" "Perhaps 500 years," was the reply. "And this sculpture? Perhaps 1,000 years. Napoleon, who of all men sought for immortality, looked at him with scorn, and he said, "And you call that immortal?" The poet John Keats told his family in a letter that he felt he had earned a place of honor among England's great poets. 3 years before he died, he wrote to another friend, "There is an awful warmth about my heart, like a load of immortality." Now, he did gain a place of honor among great poets. But how vain the thought of immortality. The epitaph on his tombstone says it all. "Here lies one whose name was writ in water." But if it's vain for the artist to think of achieving immortality through his art, what shall we say of the man of whom the psalmist speaks in verse 11? He speaks of rich men whose inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their names. Now, money may bring men prosperity. It may bring them prominence. It may buy them power. But every man in his heart wants more than that. And so, lacking any bright hope of heaven, the kind of person the psalmist is speaking of seizes upon anything that promises him to keep his name alive upon the earth. Men love to call their names, their estates, after themselves. Indeed, they'll love to have anything called after them. You see an awful lot of that among politicians here in America. If they can have cities, roads, bridges, airports, anything at all that will preserve the name and the fame, this is their fragment of immortality. Alexander Pope recalled a time when he was just a child, and he had a very telling phrase to describe that time, when he was just a child, "nor yet a fool to fame." And certainly the world has seen more than enough famous fools. And fools they are, because there's no earthly achievement, there's no earthly fame, there's no earthly glory. However many houses, lands, and other things are called after a man's name, there's none of these things that can confer upon a man anything of immortality. We read in verse 12, "Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." Verse 20, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." Verse 14 gives us a very dark description of the fate of such. Verse 14, in fact, simply tells us that death shepherds sinners like cattle to the grave, whether they are rich or whether they are poor. And that there it will feed on them, on their corpses, and consume their beauty. In hell, their everlasting dwelling. And I think that's the force of the end of verse 14. The grave, Sheol, is as much hell, may often be translated hell. In hell, their everlasting dwelling. So neither fame nor fortune can gain any man a share of eternal life. But thank God, what the wit of man and what the power of man cannot achieve, the grace of God can perfectly perform. And that's why our text sits out as such a jewel against this dark, black, foreboding background. After speaking of the folly and the inward thoughts of men who are seeking some spurious immortality, and then leaving them in the everlasting dwelling in hell, the psalmist says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Now, it's obvious that this is a word of personal testimony. It's obvious also that it's a word that is uttered with deep assurance. There are no ifs and buts or maybes. There is no question mark at all in the psalmist's mind here. This to him is as clear as the noonday sun. It's as certain as the throne of God. God shall redeem my soul from the grave or from hell. God shall receive me. What a wonderful testimony. What a great peace it is in life to go through life with such an assurance filling your heart. And of course, it naturally provokes the question as we consider it, is this my testimony? It's a wonderful thing to realize this was the psalmist's testimony. It's a great thing to realize there are millions around the world today and they can say, yes, it's my testimony. But as you sit in God's house tonight before the Lord, the question for you is it my testimony? I trust that it will be, if it isn't already. Because this should be your testimony. In context, this text is a scathing indictment of people who are addicted to the world, addicted to the wealth of the world, addicted to the means and methods of the world in pursuing that wealth, addicted to the standards of the world. I was reading of an episode in the life of Alexander the Great. There was a time when, as a young man, and of course he was always a young man, he died as a young man, he was greatly taken with a philosopher by the name of Diogenes. And he was so taken with him, as kings do, he said, ask what you will and I will give it to you. Diogenes had more sense than the king. And he said to him, he said, give me the least part of immortality. Alexander said, that is not in my gift to bestow. To which came the reply, very much in line with the argument of the psalmist here, then why do you spend your life conquering kingdom after kingdom to lay hold on wealth when it can give you no power to enjoy even the part of immortality? Still a good question. Still a strong argument. Young men and young women particularly, let me tell you, do not make an idol of that which cannot give you life
either here or hereafter. That's the great argument of the psalm. Do not make an idol of what cannot give you life, but which will leave you at the end of verse 14 in the everlasting dwellings of hell. Serious and solemn indeed. Make sure you get to the place where your testimony is, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. This testimony then is obviously a sermon. As we look at it tonight, it is my prayer that God will stir your soul to enter the psalmist's assurance. As we consider very simply and very briefly the believer's certain hope of immortal bliss. There are three elements in this certain hope of immortal bliss: redemption, resurrection, and reception. Now, you've often been taught the three R's. Well, let me tell you, here are three R's that are of much more vital importance. I trust that you'll get them right tonight. The first element in the believer's certain hope of immortal bliss is redemption. Now, the need for redemption is clear both by statement and by implication throughout the psalm. The picture here is of man, a sinner. And not only a sinner, but a very foolish sinner at that. He is dying in his sin. There is a graphic expression in verse 5. For should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? That has caused commentators, translators, and scholars more trouble than enough. Many of them want to say, and there's good precedent for translating it this way, that these are enemies snapping at the heels. And he's speaking of, why should I fear the iniquity of those who would be my oppressors when they surround me all around? Makes good sense, but I'm not sure at all that that's what the psalmist meant. I think that really what we have here is a very, very simple picture. It would have been clear to an Easterner walking along the dusty roads on it with his open sandals. The dust and the dirt of the road would cling to the heels. And the psalmist is using that as a very simple picture of a great moral and spiritual truth. As men walk through life like dust clinging to the feet of the walking man, sin clings to the walk of a man through this vile and sinful world. The psalmist, with this testimony of God as Redeemer, can say, wherefore should I fear? What cause have I to fear as I go out to meet God? But men and women, let me tell you, the man, the woman, the young person who is going out to meet his God with the accumulated guilt of the years of Christless living about him has every cause to fear. There is a need for redemption. All the well-wishing in the world will not put away that sin. All the denial of Christian theology will not put away that sin. All the adoption of religious principle will not put away that sin. The picture then is, man is the sinner. Man is a foolish sinner. Man is a filthy sinner. Man is a guilty sinner. He's a dying sinner, and he must certainly soon meet his God. There's the need for redemption. The meaning of redemption is clear in verses 7 through 9. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Look at verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption.
And in the middle there's this parenthetic statement, the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. Here's the meaning of redemption. What is redemption? It is a deliverance from death. To put it another way, it is eternal life. That's the meaning of still live, continue to live, forever. It is eternal life without corruption. Deliverance from death unto eternal life without corruption through an atonement or a ransom offered unto God. A ransom that is so precious, so costly, that no man, however wealthy, may ever pay the price. Rich men can buy many things. They can buy many people. There is that cynical statement so often heard, every man has his price. And rich men can buy men. But let me tell you, rich men cannot buy God. W.S. Plummer, an American preacher who produced one of the loveliest and best commentaries on the book of Psalms, has a powerful statement as he considers this. He said, "Death laughs at bags of gold." Think of that. As men pursue the wealth of the world as if it were everything worth having, death laughs at bags of gold. The justice of God holding fast the sinner scorns the richest bribe. For as Peter said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. There's an old hymn that puts it beautifully. One of its stanzas says, "Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The way into heaven could not thus be bought. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior redemption hath bought." That was Paul's testimony. That was Peter's testimony. That was the psalmist's testimony. I trust it's yours. God shall redeem my soul from the grave. Could I say that God is the only person to redeem? The meaning of verse 7, I think, is very clear. When the psalmist tells us none of them can by any means redeem his brother, what is he saying? No man can redeem another. Now, if no man can redeem another, then the Redeemer must be God. That's what the psalmist is taking up in our text. And if God will not redeem us, then we're lost. Thank God, Jehovah, King of glory, hath stepped forward. And in the words of Isaiah 49 and 26, he has made a glorious proclamation. He has said, "I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." We need a Redeemer who is more than man. All other scriptures will show we need a Redeemer who is truly man. For here is the difficulty. No mere man can redeem another. And yet, from other scriptures, we are led to the inevitable conclusion that man fell and man must be the recoverer from the fall. We need a man in the glory. We need a man to be our Redeemer. Both together, these are not two parts of an insoluble puzzle. You bring them both together, and who is the person of the Redeemer? He is truly man, but he is God manifested in the flesh. He is the God-man. Every other man is a debtor to the broken law. Every other man is himself under condemnation, needing to be redeemed. But God entered into the world in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the beautiful words of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Only God can redeem us. Only God has the power to redeem us. You see, the word redeem here has the significance of delivering by power. There's another term which would more emphasize the payment of the price. Here it is emphasizing the exercise of due power to redeem. Now, who has the power to reverse the curse? Who can destroy death and deliver its captives? Who can defeat the devil? Who can satisfy God's law and God's justice? Who can forgive sins and justify sinners? Who can reconcile God's enemies unto Him? And who can bring them unto glory? There's only one. None but Jesus can do guilty sinners good. He is able to save them to the uttermost. In the words of one of the hymns we love to sing so much, number 27 in our book, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. Jeremiah put it in a text I have preached on once or twice in the past. Text I often love to think about, Jeremiah 50 and 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. Only God can redeem. For only God has the power to redeem. And only God could pay the price that was necessary to redeem. For that price is great. We read the words of verse 8. The redemption of their soul is precious. The idea is it's very costly. And it ceaseth forever. Now that's another little statement in this psalm that has caused translators and commentators no end of trouble. It ceaseth forever. What does that mean? What is it? According to some commentators, it means all human efforts to redeem. Therefore, it simply means, there's great truth in this, the redemption of their soul is precious, and every effort of man to redeem himself or his brother falls short and fails forever. Certainly that's very, very true. But I think that there's another interpretation, and many good expositors prefer this. The redemption of the soul is very costly. And it, that is the redemption or the ransom, ceaseth forever. The idea here is redemption is costly, but God paid the cost. He paid the price once and for all. So it is finished. It's unrepeatable. It has ceased forever because Jesus paid it all. How true, the Lord paid the price. I've often said it cost the Lord nothing to create. He spoke and it was done. But when God set out to redeem, it cost Him very dearly. For it cost Him His own dear Son. The incarnation, the sacrifice, the sufferings of Christ. He said the Son of Man came to give His life. What? A ransom. A ransom for many. He paid the price. And thank God He paid it once and for all. Didn't He say in John 19:30, on the cross, it's finished. It's finished. There's no more paying. There's no more dying. There's no more blood shedding. There's no more propitiation. There's no more offering unto God for the sins of the people. For I have done it once and for all. Isn't this the theme of the lovely epistle written to the Hebrew Christians? In chapter 9, 25 and 26, we're told that Christ entered into heaven, but not to offer Himself often, as the Old Testament high priest used to do,
But now, once in the end of the world, He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once He put away sin. In the next chapter, chapter 10 of Hebrews, Paul writes, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now this is what the psalmist is testifying about. With such assurance, this is the testimony of all the redeemed of the Lord. I am redeemed and I know it full well. I am redeemed because God hath redeemed me. And He will redeem me. Why? Because Christ has died. Christ has paid the price. And there's no other price to be paid. So that's the first and fundamental element in a sure hope for eternity. The second element is the element of resurrection. Redeemed from the power of the grave means, really, He will resurrect me unto life. Resurrection unto life. What a contrast. Verse 14 ends with people in the everlasting dwelling of hell. Verse 15 speaks of others being resurrected unto life. Now the ungodly will certainly live forever. Their bodies will be raised from the grave. And body and soul, they will have a resurrection and, if you want it, a life. But theirs is a resurrection of shame and second death. That's not life. There's one very important modern theologian who indeed denies that sinners have immortality. He's not saying that sinners don't exist after death, for he believes they do. But he's saying you can't call existing in hell fire forever immortality. God only hath, that is, by divine right, by inherent right, God only hath immortality. He gives to His people immortal life. This man's idea is that the word immortality does not merely mean endlessness of existence. It means endlessness of blessed existence. It means endlessness of existence in the life that is in Christ Jesus. There is endless existence for the sinner, but it is endless shame. In fact, far from being called immortality in the sense of having endless life, it is called in Scripture the second death. By contrast, God's people have an assured place in the first resurrection. The Lord Jesus said, "This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in the book of Hosea, the words of the Lord, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." How did Jesus rescue His people from the power of the grave? How did He become the plague and the destruction of death and the grave? He did it by dying. And He did it by rising again. Because in rising again, He guaranteed our resurrection with Him. Did He not say, "Because I live, ye shall live also"? Didn't Paul say, "Now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept"? That's why we can take our stand where the Apostle John took his. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Remember when I had not long been in Greenville, I preached a message in that particular text. I love the title of it. One of the very few titles I'm very proud of, without being sinful about the pride. But as I looked at that, I think the title was probably better than the preaching, but think of what John is saying there. Now are we the sons of God. And then he goes on to talk about what we shall be. I remember preaching on the present dignity and the future destiny of the people of God. My, what a dignity we have now. What a glory it is now to be the redeemed of the Lord. But what a future destiny lies before us. What a glorious day God has placed before us for that resurrection day. What a glorious transformation He has promised us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his great resurrection, chapter 15 of his first epistle. And he spoke of our body. Sown when it's buried. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And then he ascends to the height of not only wonderful language, but glorious theology and wondrous hope. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Here is the second element in the glorious hope of immortal bliss that resides in the breast of every believer. Redemption, yes, but resurrection. The Scripture tells me in Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. That's the prospect the people of God enjoy. And my friend, it's that prospect that destroys the fear of death. Let me ask you, do you enjoy the present possession of redemption? Have you the present dignity of the sons of God? Can you look forward to that glorious resurrection morn? When will be heard the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God? When the graves will be opened and the dead in Christ will rise first? And with them all the living saints are caught up with them together to meet the Lord in the air? Let me ask you, will you be there? We have often sung the words, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. But will you? Redemption, the first element in our hope. Resurrection, the second. But there is a third. That is reception. He shall receive me. This opens up a beautiful line of thought. Look at verse 17. When he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. Do you see the verb carry away? That's the very word that in our text is translated receive. He shall carry me away. The idea is now from resurrection, he will carry me out of the grave. Body and soul, he will carry me into everlasting habitation. He will receive me. The Lord welcomes every redeemed soul to glory. He receives to glory every soul he received from the Father in the covenant of redemption. He receives to glory every soul who has received him as Savior and as Lord. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That means he will receive them. He'll receive them at once. Let me tell you, you don't need to wait 50 years to be saved. As soon as a sinner seeks the Savior, he has God's promise
I'll receive him. He receive him at once. He will receive him specifically at death. Asaph said, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." David said, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And of course, can we ever forget what Stephen said? As the rocks battered his bleeding corpse, or his body, to make it a corpse, consciousness was fleeing away, the blood of life was seeping from his gaping wounds. And as he felt his spirit leave his body, he cried, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The death of a Christian, that's what it is. He will receive me. And of course, when he returns, he'll receive us at his return. Didn't Jesus say, "I go to prepare a place for you"? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Redemption. What a joy to know I am redeemed. Redeemed by precious blood. Redeemed from the curse of the law. Delivered by the sacrifice of Christ. A ransom none other could pay. What a wondrous thing to know. I'll have a part in the first resurrection. For let no one deceive you. There are two resurrections. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that absolutely clearly. Many of them that sleep in the dust will hear God's voice and they will arise. Many of them. And these who arise will arise to life. But those who do not have that part among the many in that first resurrection, will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. I'm glad, as a redeemed child of God, I can say, He will raise me in the first resurrection. And then He will receive. He'll carry us away into the fullness of eternal provision. And all that God's planning and God's purchasing have brought together for us, He'll carry us away. This, my friend, is true immortality. In other words, every Christian may use Cleopatra's words in a sense she could never have guessed. We can honestly say, I have immortal longings in me. As I pointed out, sinners long in vain for immortality. They'll exist forever, but they'll not live. Theirs is an everlasting death, a conscious separation from God. In the blackness of darkness forever. But believers have true immortality, true eternal life. Do you recollect the words of Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, 4 and 5, "We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed
in the last time. This is our hope of immortal bliss. Can I ask you again? Is this your hope? Is this your assurance? Can you say, I have redemption in Christ through His blood? I have the assured promise of a place in the resurrection unto life. And I have Christ's own word, He will receive me. Is that your testimony? That's the testimony of all who receive Christ. So really the question is, have you received Him? If not, why not? And if not, why not tonight? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this glorious truth. God will redeem my soul from the grave. Oh, how we rejoice in Thy great redeeming love, in Thy great redeeming power, in Thy great redeeming sacrifice of Thy Son. Father in heaven, we bless Thee for the assured hope of eternal life and immortal bliss that God's people enjoy. We would pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every Christian heart and thrill the soul of every believer with the certainty of what he has in Christ. And, O God, we do pray that Thou wilt enable us to live our lives to the full in the present enjoyment of Christ and in the glorious expectation of all that is to come. We pray for any who know not Christ. O Lord, what a tragedy to know the gospel, to have a Bible, to be able to turn up every relevant text on the way of eternal salvation, and yet to end up in the everlasting dwelling of hell. God have mercy on sinners tonight. And we do pray that in that great mercy, Thou wilt call the lost to repentance. Father, we cannot save, but we believe that Thou art able to save. O Lord, for Thine own glory then, do a saving work. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us wait on God just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer. As I always like to do, I want to press upon every conscience the absolute necessity of having this testimony. Do not rest out of Christ, lest you come to hell where there is no rest for all eternity. Oh, come to Christ tonight, man or woman, or boy or girl. Don't trust in your parents' salvation or your familiarity with the things of God. Make sure you know the Savior. I am here as your servant for His sake. I'd love to point you to Christ. I ask you to remain as the others leave. Have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. Make sure tonight that you seek the Savior. And He promises if you seek for Him, you'll find Him. Father, answer prayer. And as we separate one from another, let it be
in the joy of the Lord, in the peace of the Lord, looking with expectation and anticipation for that fulfillment of our prospects in Christ. And again, as we separate one from another, let it be with conviction upon the unconverted hearts that this night they will seek the Savior. Hear us now and part us with the blessing of God. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, may be our abiding portion both now and evermore. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.